portion of God's Word for this morning's sermon is taken from the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. This can be found on page 81 of your blue pew Bibles. Page 81 of your blue pew Bibles, Leviticus chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading the entire chapter this morning. Leviticus chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with all its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. When you bring a grain offering baked in the oven as an offering, it shall be unleavened loaves of fine flour, mixed with oil, or on leavened wafers smeared with oil. And if your offering is a grain offering, baked on a griddle, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. And if your offering is a grain offering cooked in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And you shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take from the grain offering its memorial portion and burn this on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. No grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. For you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, you may bring them to the Lord. But they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. If you offer a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits fresh ears roasted with fire, crushed new grain, and you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. And the priest shall burn as its memorial portion some of the crushed grain and some of the oil with all its frankincense. It is a food offering to the Lord. What do we owe to God? We might be tempted to say, everything. And of course, that's right. We do owe everything to God. But the problem with that is when we say everything in theory, we often end up meaning nothing in practice. And so this morning, as we come to this particular offering that is brought to the Lord, it focuses our attention on one particular aspect of what we owe to God. In Romans 13, verse 7, we read the Apostle Paul saying, "Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." And while the apostle there is clearly focusing on our relationships with one another, what we owe each other in this life, that naturally extends to our relationship with God. The Lord himself in the book of the prophet Malachi says this, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear?" Today's passage from Leviticus focuses on the central truth behind the grain offerings, which is it's an offering to honor God for who he is and also for what he's done for the people of Israel, and by extension for us in the church. We will see that we are also called to bring a tribute, as it were, to God, to honor him both with the produce of our lips, with our tithes, and with our lives. One of the things we have to realize about honor, particularly honoring God, is that it by necessity involves setting boundaries. That is, markers that say, on this side of the boundary, but not on the other. In fact, boundaries and hierarchy are central to understanding the whole book of Leviticus. But you should realize this isn't just about the book of Leviticus. If you think about it a little bit, you'll see this permeates the Bible. For example, when we come to the Ten Commandments, what we see is a whole bunch of boundary markers. So the first of the Ten Commandments tells us, you shall have no other gods before me. Right? There's one God, you worship and follow him, you don't follow other gods. There's a boundary marker, and you have to be on one side of that. The second commandment tells us, you shall not make unto thee any graven images, nor bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. I think that's obvious, but maybe it needs just a little bit of explanation. Cornelius Van Til used to speak relentlessly about the creator-creature distinction. And see, one of the problems we have if we start making images of God and using those for worship is we're blurring that boundary marker, one that God himself established in the Ten Commandments. What he's trying to say is I am different than you. Don't imagine that I am like a creature, but just bigger. I am infinitely greater than you are. I am the God who spoke the universe into existence. And therefore, there's a boundary marker, and we don't approach God and worship him as though he were simply a great creature, simply somewhat better than we are. Or consider the third commandment. You shall not take the name of your Lord your God in vain. Again, clearly, there's an honor point here. That is, if you swore an oath in God's name, and then you were violating that oath, you would be saying, I hold God lightly. To honor God means when you take vows and oaths in his name, you always fulfill them, because the most important thing to you is saying, I am going to honor God, the God before whom I swore. Now, those are pretty obvious, but I want to suggest even those commandments that deal with our horizontal relationships, that is, our relationships with one another, such as thou shalt not murder and thou shalt not steal, also deal with God's honor. You'll recall that the commandment about not murdering someone, we're given a very specific requirement for this in the Noahic covenant. What does God say to Noah about someone who sheds another man's blood, that is a murderer? He says, that person shall be put to death. But here's my question. Why? Does God say because human beings are so intrinsically valuable in and of themselves that that's what makes murder such a serious issue? Well, that's not what he says. What God says is whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. See, the point is men and women have been created in the image of God, and so when we assault another human being, we are actually assaulting God's very image. And if you're going to assault God, you deserve to die. So even those sorts of commandments actually deal with, at least in part, God's honor. Stealing actually does the very same thing. Think what happens when someone steals. What they're saying is, I am not content with God's provision for my life. In fact, I'd rather have material prosperity without God than material want with God. It's an embarrassment to God. Paul actually, in Romans chapter 2, speaking of Jewish people, one of the things he says is, you steal, you rob temples. And don't you understand by you stealing, when God has put his name upon you, you are causing the name of God to be blasphemed. And so in order to honor God rightly, we have to recognize that there are boundaries, and therefore put ourselves by God's grace on the right side of those boundaries. And you're going to see that the grain offering today is a way of tangibly doing that in a very positive way out of thanksgiving to God. Verse 1. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with all its frankincense. And the priest shall burn this as a memorial portion to the on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. Little side note here. This is often referred to as a sacrifice by people who aren't reading the text very closely, because it's in the midst of five offerings to the Lord. Four of them are sacrifices, but the grain offering is actually not a sacrifice. It's consistently described as an offering. Right? No blood is being shed here. That actually has a bit of significance because it's not about sin. It's not about atoning for sin. It's simply offering up thanks to God in a very particular way. First, it might be helpful for you to remember that the tabernacle was laid out as a great rectangle with an opening on one side. And as the worshipers would come through that entrance, they would see smack in the first square that they came into this great altar with the priests ministering about it. So what they would have done is they would have come with their offerings, perhaps a bushel of grain, perhaps a lot more, depending on the circumstances. And they'd have a bushel of grain, or as we're going to see, they could bring baked goods and so on as well. And this grain would have a flask or something holding oil on it, and some sort of container with frankincense. That's an incense that would be burned to God. The translations actually blur this. I think almost all of them do. They make it seem like those things were mixed in when they came. That actually would have been very impractical, and that's not what the Hebrew text requires. They would have come with this grain and brought it to the priest, and the priest would have looked at it and said, yeah, it's good, because he had to approve it, that it was good, fine flour. You couldn't bring something that was corrupt or mixed with mold or something in it to the Lord. But they do a very interesting thing then. They didn't take the whole bushel and throw it up on the altar. What the priest would do is simply take a handful. It's the amount you could fit inside a fist, so not even a heaping handful, just a token portion of the grain. And they take some of the oil and pour a little oil on it. And then they take all of the frankincense and put it on it. And the priest would go up to the altar and he would throw it on, symbolically offering it up to God. So I want you to follow what's happened so far. Imagine for a moment, this isn't the only time people did this, but this was from tithing. That is, the worshiper said, I'm going to bring a token of what God has given me, the first fruits, to bring it and offer it to God. And so he brings it to the tabernacle. But the priest then only takes a very, very small token portion and actually puts it on the altar. The idea behind this is the worshiper, by offering the first fruits, is actually saying, I'm offering you everything, and God is giving back to the worshiper the 90% that he or she doesn't bring. The priest, in the same way, is dedicating the entire offering to God. We're going to look through this in a little detail about what all these things meant. But you don't want to miss that big picture. The big picture is the worshiper is saying, Lord, out of gratitude for who you are, I do owe you everything. And to honor you, I'm giving you this symbolic portion. And then the priest likewise offers up the whole sacrifice to God, even though only a symbolic portion is being burned on the altar. That's helpful to know. Well, when you come to verse 1, there's actually a very particular Hebrew word used for offering. It's a narrow term. It doesn't mean all offerings in general. The word is mincha, just in case you hear me utter that sometime in here. That's the particular sort of offering. It's not a normal offering in terms of you would just give to anybody. I would probably translate it tribute. It always has the idea of an inferior, whether socially, politically, offering something to a superior. And so a person that's trying to win the honor of a king somewhere would bring him a mincha, clearly in the process saying, you're more important than I am. You are more powerful than I am. You are greater than I am in some way. That's what these offerings are. They're tribute offerings being brought to the Lord. We're actually sort of familiar with this. It's not marked out all the time. We often use Psalm 96, the first three verses, in the morning call to worship. We use it probably once a month. And you'll recall, as you hear these words, it goes like this. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. So you have the whole attitude of the psalm there. It's a psalm of coming to the great God and saying, Lord, you are great. May your name be great among the nations. And then it continues. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an mincha. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. So you get the idea here. This isn't just, oh, by the way, I got a gift for him. This is the great God who I am approaching. I am bringing this tribute to honor him deeply. You know, we actually carry this over in our own hymnody. If I was thinking ahead enough, I would have picked Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. It would have been a great hymn to sing this morning, but you can go sing it at home this afternoon. So I remind you, the very first stanza reads, Praise my soul, the King of Heaven, to his feet your tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like me his praise should sing. That really captures the point of the grain offerings in Leviticus chapter 2. Because it's honoring God by bringing the tribute, but it's honoring God for a very specific reason. Those fourfold reasons. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And who should offer God thanks more than people that have had that happen to them? Which, of course, is you and Jesus Christ. But to our point in Leviticus, it's the nation of Israel. God had rescued the nation of Israel, brought them out of the house of bondage, ransomed them, healed them, restored them, and forgiven them. And therefore, they are responding with these grain offerings. Right? The grain offerings are not the initiator. They're the response to God's prior grace, a way of bringing praises to God. Well, when would these sacrifices be offered? Because they could be voluntary offerings, there are lots of ways they could be offered, but there are some that we know for sure. First of all, every morning and every evening in the tabernacle, there'd be a burnt offering. We looked at that last week. A burnt offering that was designed to identify the guilt of the people of Israel and God's grace in wiping it away. Right? And that was offered symbolically for the whole nation. And then we also saw that people could do that individually as well. Right? So worshipers would bring that for their own lives. Well, interestingly, after the burnt offerings, the ones offered for the nation, it was required that there would also be a grain offering. So think about how that fits together. Guilt, that's why you have burnt offerings in the first place. Guilt, then marking out God's grace in wiping it away, and it's followed with the bread offering, gratitude. Wonder how many of you know where that comes from in our thinking. And the Heidelberg Catechism is structured guilt, grace, gratitude. But here, 3,000 years earlier, we find that in Leviticus. See, that's a biblical pattern. It's not like the catechisms are inventing this stuff. They're simply reflecting what the Bible has always taught. And so in the very process of going through the burnt offering, having it followed by the Levitical offering, every single Israelite would tangibly have put out before him or her guilt, grace, gratitude to God. By the way, you don't remember nearly as much of what you hear as what you see and participate in. This would have been a very, very tangible reminder that people could have explained to their children over and over again. Why do we do that? Why does a priest offer the grain after the burnt offering? And they would have said, that's out of gratitude for God and his grace putting away our sin. Secondly, there's the three great pilgrim festivals in Israel. There would have been grain offerings associated with all of them, but not directly offered with Passover. You have Passover, 50 days later, Pentecost, and then in the fall, the Feast of Booths. These are called pilgrim festivals because adult males were required to make these three trips, and then the rest of the family could come, but they didn't always have to come. And so people from all over Israel would have been traveling to Jerusalem for these sacrificial feasts. But one thing we often miss, because Passover gets the big exclamation mark, is the day after Passover is the first feast of first fruits. Try saying that 10 times really fast. It's the first feast of first fruits. So the grain offerings wouldn't have been offered with the Passover lamb, but the next day, as a token of first fruits, where people were bringing their things before the Lord, there would have been a first fruit offering. Again at Pentecost, although we're going to see there's a very different offering specified in terms of bringing the grains before God. And then finally in the fall. So that would have been a common thing in Israel, that these would have been done to celebrate God's goodness. It's also, I think, fairly clear. I have to say fairly, because the whole tithe system and how it all worked is a bit unclear to us. But it's fairly clear that at least some of the tithes, a token portion of the tithes, would have been brought to the temple. And they would have been administered in exactly this way. The idea is, you bring a portion to God of your to symbolize the whole crop that he's given you. And then the priest, likewise, would be burning a portion up on the altar, symbolizing it had all been given to God. But interestingly, God gives almost all of it back to the people. Think about it in terms of your own life, in terms of tithing. You offer everything to God, and God says, here's 90% for you. I mean, that's a pretty good business partner. Not that he's really your business partner, but he's saying, I want you to have it. I'm going to bless you with it. And the very same thing with the priests. He says, okay, you're going to act like you're offering everything, but I don't eat, right? If I was hungry, I wouldn't ask you for food, but I'm the God that created everything. I don't get hungry. It's not like you're feeding the gods like the pagans think. It's simply symbolic. So why does God say, when these offerings are made up, that are offered up to God, that the offering itself is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings? He says that in verse 3. He says it again later in the offerings, that it's most holy to the Lord. If you remember what holy means, holy doesn't simply mean pure. Holy is defined in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, as set apart to God. And so things are more holy the closer they get to being entirely devoted to the Lord. And that's why the inner place in the tabernacle is called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, because God has set his presence particularly there in the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant. So when you read the sacrifices and you hear, it is most holy to the Lord, what you want to think is not, it's magic bread. That would be silly. What you want to think is, this is bread that belongs entirely to God. That's actually important to get. Because the people aren't bringing food to the priests. The people are bringing food to God. It belongs entirely to God. And God is turning around and giving it to the priest, something that belongs entirely to him. It's a very practical application in the life of the church. Many churches actually get confused on this point, so you are entirely forgiving if you've been confused on this point. But you don't give money to the church. Churches should never do fundraising for precisely that purpose. What happens is you give money to God, I give money to God, God turns around and gives the money to the church. That's a very important concept to get. Because once you realize that, then you get liberated from all these crazy ideas of we've got to raise $20,000 to close the budget at the end of the year. You know, God isn't broke. If God wants the church to have more money, he's quite capable of giving it. It also rightly orients what you're doing. You're not funding a nonprofit that you strongly believe in. You're saying, I'm giving this to God to honor him because he is worthy and he has given me everything that I have. Fourth, we'll talk about this in a few weeks, so I won't say much about it this morning, simply to say that, interestingly, grain offerings were required when they ordained the high priest in Israel. And I think, again, it's a marker of thanksgiving to God for his provision for his people. But we'll talk more about that in a few weeks when we come to it. I think it's also very likely that worshipers, simply out of their normal thanksgiving, you know, we say tithes and offerings. The offerings is just voluntary. You say, I'm particularly delighted with God, in some way he's blessed me. And so they would have gone, perhaps, to the temple and said, I want to make a grain offering just because I'm so grateful for what God has done in making me part of his people and blessing me with his crops. You probably realize by now, I'm not going to go through this verse by verse this morning. I don't think that's actually helpful, because the grain offerings, there's five described here, all mean exactly the same thing. But God is saying, just like you're going to be celebrating at these festivals with all sorts of different types of grains, that's what happens. You've had a kind of running out the end of the year before the harvest, and food might be a little scarce, and you're eating older stuff. And all of a sudden, with the harvest festivals, there's all this fresh food, and people are going, let me make this, let me make that, let's try it this way. And God is saying, oh, bring all that joy to me. Like all these different ways of bringing grain to me. And he lists five here. But I do want to go through what God does say about these offerings. He actually requires three things to be with the offerings and two things to be forbidden. First of all, he requires in all the offerings that oil and frankincense would be offered with them. So we ask why. And the text doesn't tell us. So we have to figure it out by thinking about what the whole Bible says about oil and frankincense. And therefore, we can't say with absolute certainty it must mean this. But we can say with, a fair degree of certainty why these two particular things are offered with every particular offering. First of all, there's some simple things. Olive oil was part of the produce of the land. So in one way or another, it was appropriate to offer it back to God. If you think about the basic staples in Israel, you have wheat, you have barley, you have olive oil, you have grapes. We'll see later on that actually wine would be poured out at certain sacrifices as a way of symbolically offering back the joy of the grapes to the Lord. And so I think that certainly is part of it. Secondly, olive oil... Okay, I know you're going to laugh at me when I say this, but don't. Many times scholars approach these books like they were just literary documents that were stuck down in the middle of nowhere for people to read. But see, God actually wanted people to do these things. So I want you to think through what it was like for someone to actually bring their bushel of grain and actually to have it burning. What would it be like on the altar? And I think there's actually a practical issue here. Grain without oil on it doesn't burn so well. Grain with oil on it burns really well. That helps. Right? It's a very practical matter. I do think it's pointing beyond that, though. Olive oil is frequently used throughout the Old Testament and sometimes in the New Testament as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And so I think the image here is the idea of people are bringing their offerings to God, and God, the Holy Spirit, is coming and making those offerings fully acceptable to God. In the same way the Holy Spirit intercedes with our prayers and our offerings today. We come as weak, infallible people, but God accepts our offerings through the blood of Jesus Christ and through the work and the intercession of the Holy Spirit. Paul actually says this in Romans chapter 8. He writes, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." And so when we come and offer ourselves back to God in the way he calls us to, we're making up imperfect offerings. But God, through the Holy Spirit, makes us acceptable. Secondly, frankincense. I think we first of all need to realize that frankincense was something you brought to superiors. That may sound not so obvious to you, because you probably haven't thought a lot about frankincense in the Bible. But when you see in the Bible, anytime frankincense is brought from someone, it's brought from an inferior to a superior. Think of the Magi bringing frankincense to Jesus at his birth. They bring the frankincense to the one who is the newborn king. They actually worship him, right? So that's part of the image that we see with frankincense. Of course, frankincense smells good when it's burned. Actually, that's how it lets off its pleasant odor. And so it would have been part of this pleasing aroma to the Lord as it's offered up. But I want to suggest another part of it that's, I think, is pretty clear if you read the Bible as a whole. Incense often symbolizes the prayers of the saints. In fact, in the tabernacle, there was a separate, very small altar that was always had incense burning on it, symbolizing the continuous prayers of the saints that are being purified by the work of the Holy Spirit. And we see this very thing carried over into the New Testament. And so if you looked at Revelation chapter 5, you're going to see that the incense there matches up very well with what we see in the grain offerings. We read, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." So we have an image of Jesus Christ crucified, "with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" So frankincense would have the idea of prayers being offered and offering to a superior. That's why there's a very interesting thing about the frankincense that's different than the oil and different than the grain. All the frankincense is burned. Only part of the grain, part of the oil, but all the frankincense. Why? Well, God's going to give the grain and the oil back to the priests, but it would be wrong for God to give the priests something that signified prayer and honoring deity. And so the frankincense belongs entirely to God because he and he alone is to be worshipped. Second, we see in the verses from 4 and following down through verse 12 that the offerings of the grain and the bread are not to have leaven. And you see in verse 11, it says, "No grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven, nor any honey is a food offering to the Lord." Why not? Now here's where you got to be a little bit wise as a Bible reader. I think if I handed out a piece of paper here today, and you're a very, very well-educated congregation, right? So it's not a commentary on you on this. But if I handed out a piece of paper and asked you to write down why leaven wouldn't be offered, my guess is the vast majority of answers would be wrong. They'd be wrong for the very simple reason that you've heard over and over again in broad evangelical circles that leaven typifies sin. And so therefore, the reason why you shouldn't bring leaven in the offering is it symbolizes corruption and sin. It's actually a footnote like that in the NIV Study Bible. Remember, the notes are not inspired. The texts are inspired, the notes are not. That's simply wrong. And I want to pause on this for a moment to help you think about images. Don't leap when an image comes into your mind and you know it's used one way in the Bible to assume that's what it always means. I've often used the example of a lion. You know, Satan goes around like a roaring lion seeking to whom he will devour. So does that mean that a lion is a bad image in the Bible? Well, you're in trouble if you think that, because you come to Jesus, who's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The image is meant to portray power, right? Well, leaven's the same way. In the New Testament, leaven is not only used for sin, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, in that case, bad teaching, right? It's also used for the kingdom of God. It's going to spread and permeate and fill the whole earth. So it's not a negative image in and of itself. In fact, if you simply keep reading in Leviticus, which I know some of you eventually will because we're going to get there, you're going to come to Leviticus chapter 23 and find that there God requires leavened bread to be offered before him. Right? So if you come down fast in chapter 2 and say it means sin, can't be offered to God, you get to chapter 23 and you go, oops, I made a mistake. So what does it mean? If that isn't what it means, what does it mean? Well, first I want to suggest a practical application. Remember again, these sacrifices were actually being offered. If you had made bread with leaven in it and offered it entirely up to God, but God was in turn to turn around and give almost all of it to the priests. By the way, this also goes for sweetened breads, like with honey in them, whether this is bee honey or it's actually a date honey. What happens to that bread? I think you guys probably all know this, that leavened bread or sweetened breads, they don't last very long. They don't keep very well. This would have been a really practical problem because the priests would have gone into their cupboard there with these leavened breads and gone, ooh, mold! So they're going to throw away the bread that God gave to them? It's a very practical issue. And so by not having leavened bread or honeyed bread going to the priests, we never had to worry about the fact that the bread was going to go bad and therefore need to be thrown away. And see, when you come to the grain offering in chapter 23, what you're going to discover is it wasn't all given to the priest. It was all eaten right away. See, at Pentecost, it was a wave offering. It wasn't actually even burned on the altar. They took the leavened loaf of bread and they waved it in front of the altar and they distributed it to the people to be eaten. So we didn't have that problem. Right? So it's a practical difference. I want to suggest there's also a symbolic issue, though, behind leaven and honey that would have been natural for the Israelites to connect with these offerings of gratitude. When you think about the things you're grateful in life, you can list them as specific details. My job, my family, my school opportunities, gifts that I have in terms of music and so on. But all those things tend to be colored by the background of the fact that God loved you and gave his son for you. So in the background of anything you're given thanks for is the fact that God chose you and redeemed you and made you his people. I think that's true of the Israelites. Every single thank offering they would have ever made would have had the background of the fact that God had delivered them out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and redeemed them and called them and made them a particular people. Because that's why they're in the promised land in the first place, because God had called them to do that. And so I think the unleavened bread and the lack of honey points back to the Exodus, where the people had to leave Egypt with unleavened bread, which symbolized haste, how quickly they were leaving, and they ate a meal with bitter herbs. And those phrases go together in the same sentences, and I think bitter, sweet, bitter, sweet. So no leaven, no honey goes with, what is this? Yeah, unleavened and bitter is the opposite of leavened and something sweet, like honey. So I think this is a reminder of that event. You can mull on that and think whether or not I'm right, but I think that's the best way to take this. So we have what it should have, oil and frankincense, and we have what it shouldn't have, leaven or honey. We're told one other interesting thing here in verse 13 that it had to have. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. He got salt in there three times. He wants you to know, have salt. What does salt mean? Well, you don't want to just go wild and grab all the different things that salt does in the Bible. Because he's talking about salt with a covenant, which actually carries a very particular meaning. It's probably one that many of you are thinking of. Permanence. Permanence. By the way, it meant that in the ancient Near Eastern world, even apart from Israel, this would have been a phrase they would have easily gotten. Let me give you two phrases that specifically use this expression, a covenant of salt. One is from Numbers, Numbers chapter 18, verse 19, for those of you taking notes. All the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord, I give to you, that is to the priests, and to your sons and daughters with you, as a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord for you and your offspring with you. So you see, covenant of salt is matched up with perpetual. Again, in 2 Chronicles 13:5, speaking of the Davidic covenant, we're told, ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? So covenant of salt meant an enduring permanent covenant. And by putting the salt in the offerings you're bringing back to God, it's saying this is an eternal covenant that God has made with his people from their standpoint in the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, but from our standpoint looking back to the finished work of Jesus. Now, I want to encourage you. We're not going to start adding salt to meals and say this is symbolic of that. We don't get to recreate our own systems here. But I want to encourage you because you all see salt all the time. In fact, in New England, when it snows, we salt the roads. And you know what happens when the snow melts? You still see the salt. It's got to get washed away. It doesn't disintegrate. And so when you go out this winter and you see that salt left over in the roads, I want to encourage you to let it remind you of the permanence of the covenant that God made with you. It may look a little bit dirty when you look at it, but it symbolizes a really great thing. Say, that reminds me that the Lord my God has loved me with an everlasting love. Well, what do we do with this? Hope that last part's encouraging to you. God does love you with an everlasting love. But I think we actually, in the new covenant, also bring tribute offerings to God. We do it with the praise of our lips, right? That's how we honor God, how we speak of him, how we sing to him, how we pray to him. We also do it with tithes and offerings. Now, we don't bring bushels of grain anymore. In the modern world, you know, this actually started happening in the Old Testament, by the way. It's not just in the New Testament, where often money would be substituted for goods. Please remember that when you offer money and the labors of your hands back to God, or how he's blessed you in other ways, that you are, in fact, doing it to God. You're not supporting a really good charity. You're blessing the God who loved you and has given you everything. But I think most significantly, we do this by offering up our lives. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. God has given us everything. We owe God everything. We owe him honor. And the way that we honor God as our Lord and Savior is actually by saying, Lord, everything I am and everything I have belongs to you and is at your disposal. And then we trust that the Holy Spirit will make that a pleasing aroma in his sight. Amen.